السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين، وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، welcome to another lesson with QP, and inshallah ta'ala today we are going to continue with our tafsir of Surah Al-Mutaffifin. So last week I think we covered just two verses, from what I remember, verses 4 and 5 of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, and those verses related or referred to the issue of being held accountable for our actions on Yawm al-Qiyamah. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying about these people, the mutaffifin, those people who cheat and those people who don't measure equally or fairly, that don't they think or don't they believe or don't they realize that they will be made to stand before Allah Azza wa Jalla on Yawm al-Qiyamah, made to be resurrected, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will then question them for all that they did. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about the gravity of that day by saying that it is a yawm azim, it is a major day, it is a grave day that they will be resurrected upon. So you can see now that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we mentioned this as a, I think last week we touched upon this as being a methodology of the Quran, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He speaks about these types of issues, then Allah Azza wa Jal always links it back to this issue of Iman and belief in Allah Azza wa Jal, belief in Yawm al-Qiyamah, Muhasaba, self-accounting, you know, so on and so forth. So there is always that message that is given within these surahs, and that's because as we touched upon last week, the Sharia wants us to hold ourselves to a higher level, right? A higher accounting. So someone who, for example, doesn't only look at the halal or the haram of something, but someone who does something for the sake of loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when a person does something out of love for Allah Azza wa Jal, then irrespective of whether it is halal or haram, or irrespective of the issue of, for example, fearing punishment necessarily or gaining reward, what they want first and foremost is to do that action out of the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did when he would stand the night in prayer, and then people would say to him, Messenger of Allah, why do you do this when Allah forgave you for all of your sins, past and present and future? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to reply, أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا, should I not be a grateful slave? And so he's saying that it's not just about anymore the issue of forgiveness or the issue of, you know, that it's obligatory or not obligatory or whatever it may be. Now it is because I love Allah Azza wa Jal, for my love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and my wanting to thank Him and praise Him and glorify Him, that I will do these acts of worship irrespective of whether my sins have been forgiven or not, or the issue of obligation or non-obligation. And that's something which then obviously the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught his companions radiallahu anhum. It's something which you see in their lives, in their examples, like those companions that were promised paradise, like Abu Bakr and Umar, Uthban and Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in, all of them. Even after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, even after some of them were promised paradise, they would still continue to do more, worship Allah more, pray more, read Quran more, do as much as they can in terms of worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal, even though they've been given that guarantee of Jannah. And so that speaks to the mindset of the believer and how it should be and what they should try to achieve and attain, that level of Iman, where out of a love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they want to go and worship Allah Azza wa Jal. And that is why those people who achieve this, those people that reach that level of worship, it's not many, they are few and far between. But they have a great position in our religion. And some of the scholars mentioned, you know, as just a nice point of benefit, like the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that a person shouldn't fast a day or two before Ramadan, before the commencement of the month of Ramadan. Don't fast a day before it or 2 days before it. This sometimes we call as Yawm al-Shak, because there are days of doubt. People used to try to fast the day before just in case. So I'm going to fast because just in case we didn't see the moon, so we finished 30 days of Sha'ban, but the moon might have been there, it's just a cloudy night. And so just in case people fast. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't do that unless it is a fast that you were keeping anyway. And so the Sharia makes an exception for those people They have a right to that exception because these are the people that are fasting regularly anyway. For them, it's not an issue anymore of just trying to do it in case it's Ramadan, the day of shak or doubt. It is that they're fasting those Mondays and Thursdays anyway. And they're fasting those three middle days anyway. And they're fasting, you know, maybe a day on a day off anyway. And so if it just so happens that that day of shak comes on that Monday or that Thursday, for these people, the Sharia says you carry on doing what you're doing because you're doing it anyway. You're consistent in the act of worship for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as opposed to someone who doesn't fast, and now they're going to start fasting. And some of the scholars understood the other hadith, and we've mentioned this in our Isnad courses when we spoke about the chapter of fasting, but the hadith of don't fast in the second half of Sha'ban. If the middle of Sha'ban comes, then don't fast. Some of the scholars said it refers to those people who don't fast usually, but now all of a sudden they're going to start fasting because of that issue of, I want to just be sure that Ramadan has come in. Some of the scholars held that position also. But if you're a person who regularly fasts, you can continue to fast because the Sharia made that dispensation or that exception for you. And so likewise, Allah Azza wa Jal wants people to hold themselves to that higher level of morality, of ethical code, of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore that person is always mindful that they're going to stand before Allah Azza wa Jal. They're going to be held to account by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah Azza wa Jal in verse number 5, he says, لِيَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. This is a great day or a grand or a grave day, a mighty day. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla expands on that in verse number 6 and he says, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. A day when everyone will stand before the Lord of the worlds. And that's the translation of Professor Abdul Harim, Mustafa Khattab, the day all people will stand before the Lord of all worlds. And Sahih International, the day when mankind will stand before the Lord of the worlds. Mufti Taqi, the day when all the people will stand before the Lord of the worlds. And Muhsin Khan, the day when all mankind will stand before the Lord of the Alameen, which is mankind, jinn, and all that exists. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this day, what is the mighty day, or the great day, or the grave day, is the day that everyone will stand before their Lord on Yawm al-Qiyamah. An interesting thing is that if you look at the tafsir, and we all know what it means, right? We're talking about the Day of Judgment, it's Yawm al-Qiyamah. An interesting thing, when you look at the books of tafsir and the early books of narrations, like for example the books of hadith and sunnah, and the early books of narrations of tafsir, usually the tafsir of this verse amongst the Salaf speaks about the length of standing. So they hone in on this verse, on this particular point that Allah Azza wa Jal mentions, that it is a day of standing, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسِ, a day when everyone will stand before their Lord. And that position of standing, because we know in a number of our hadith, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the people will be resurrected standing. They will come out of their graves and they will be made to stand, which gives the meaning, therefore, that the people on that day won't be sitting, they won't be reclining, they won't be resting, you know, they won't be sleeping. What they're going to be doing is standing. And it will be all of creation. So from the beginning of Adam, from the beginning of creation, from the time of Adam alayhi salam to the very last person that will be born, all of them at the same time will be resurrected on the same land of gathering or the same plane of standing. And so everyone will be there. So some of the scholars said that there won't be any space for anyone to relax, to sit, to lounge, to rest, because you can imagine how packed it's going to be. And anyone, for example, that's been for, Umrah or Hajj, right? Umrah in a busy time, or Hajj, when you go there and you're making tawaf, sometimes if you look just at the tawaf area, the sahan, the area where people make tawaf, that ground floor area, you can see that it looks so busy, so congested, it almost looks like it stands still. Even though people are shuffling along, they're walking, but they're just so densely packed in that it looks like they're barely moving. And so if that's something which you can imagine just happening in that tawaf area in the busy days of Hajj or the busy days of, for example, Ramadan, then what about on Yawm al-Qiyamah, when all of the people will be standing there on that day? And then not only that, but Allah Azza wa Jalla will deal with people in a different way depending on their iman or lack thereof, their level of iman and so on. People will be dealt with in different ways. And so this is the element, or this is the particular point that the scholars of tafsir and the scholars of hadith in their explanation of this particular verse, this is what they focused on. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسِ. The people will stand, how long will they stand, in which manner will they stand, And what is the difference between the standing of the believers and the non-believers? So for example, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions in the tafsir of this verse, the hadith of Ibn Umar, radiyallahu anhuma. And the hadith of Ibn Umar says that the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in explanation of this verse, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, he said, until one of them will be hidden by the sweat that will reach his earlobes, meaning that he's going to be immersed, right? Hidden as in immersed in his own sweat, until it will be something which reaches his earlobes. And we know from another hadith that the Prophet ﷺ spoke about the sun coming close to the heads of mankind on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So the sun will be eclipsed in terms of its light, but in terms of its heat that still remains. So the heat of the sun will come, and in one narration it says قَدْرَ مِيلٍ, that it will be just the distance of a mile. So you can imagine how hot the summer days are in the hottest parts of the earth, and the, you know, the sun's like millions of miles away from us. On that day it will be brought almost to the distance of a mile above the heads of creation. And so as a result of that, people will sweat according to their level of sin. So some of them, their sweat will reach their ankles, others it will reach their knees, others it will reach their hips and their waists, and others their chests, and others, as is mentioned in this narration of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, it will reach their earlobes. Almost as if, and in some narrations or some wordings, حتى يلجم الجامع, almost as if they're going to be drowning. Because if it's in your earlobes, right, your earlobes basically come up to your nose. So when they come up to your nose, what that means is that you're basically drowning, right? You're just about keeping your nose and your mouth just out of that sweat. Like someone who's swimming and they're just about keeping their head above water. And so this is the same thing that will happen to these people on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Each one according to their level of iman, or lack thereof, according to their belief or their disbelief. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And so this is what the scholars then of tafsir did, right? They looked at this particular statement, or this particular element of this verse, because this is what Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, that the people will stand. What is the manner of their standing? What is the length of their standing? What is the difference between the believers and the non-believers when it comes to standing? Qatada rahimahullah ta'ala said that Ka'ab said, and this is Ka'ab al-Ahbar, he said that the people will stand on the day for 300 years in terms of the length of time in the dunya terms, right? So we know that the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah is 50 al-fasana, as Allah says elsewhere in the Quran. It is a day of standing that is 50,000 years long. But that is the whole of the Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment, its length is 50,000 years long. How long will they stand for on that day? 300 years. And it seems that Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best that the standing that the scholars are referring to here, and that is being mentioned here in these books of tafsir, is the standing before the accounting begins. Because the people will be made to stand and stand and stand and wait and wait and wait until eventually some of them will go, and then the process of intercession begins. They go to Adam, as we know, then to Nuh, then to Ibrahim, then to Musa and Isa alayhim salatu wasalam, and finally to our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he is the one who will take on that mantle of intercession. And it is when Allah Azza wa Jalla then accepts that intercession from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that the accounting will begin. And so these people are made to stand and wait up until that point. Another scholar said, no, it is the total amount of waiting or standing. And so depending on how long that accounting process is for them, it may differ in length. And we will mention, after we go through some of these statements, we'll mention the summary that was given by Ibn Atiyah, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir. And he has a nice way of summarizing all of these narrations that are mentioned. So Qatada narrates from Ka'b al-Ahbar that he said that the length of standing of that day will be 300 years. And then we have a narration of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, the famous companion, who said in his tafsir of this verse, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, he said, يَمْكُثُونَ 40 عَامًا رَافِعِي رُؤُوسِهِمْ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ, they will stay like this for 40 years, raising their heads, looking above towards the sky or to what is above them. لا يكلمهم أحد, no one from amongst them will speak. قال قد ألجم العرق كل بر وفاجر, and everyone, righteous and unrighteous, will be drowning in their sweat. قال فينادي مناد, and then a caller will call out, أليس عدلا من ربكم أن خلقكم ثم صوركم ثم رزقكم. Is it not justice from your Lord that he created you, then he fashioned you, then he provided for you and sustained you? ثم توليتم غيره. And then you sought as an ally other than him. أن يولي كل عبد منكم ما تولى في الدنيا. That he should leave each one of you to the allies that they chose for themselves in the dunya. قالوا بلى. They will say yes. And then the narration continues. But this is the part that concerns us when it comes to the tafsir of this verse. And so in this particular narration of Ibn Mas'ud, he says that it is a 40 year of standing. The standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to them. So he's referring to the period of standing before anything happens. It would be equated to 40 years of what is the dunya time scale, right? The dunya. So when Allah Azza wa Jalla says that Yawm al-Qiyamah is 50,000 years, that doesn't mean that it's 50,000 years in the way that we understand time, that the day will come and a night will come and a week will pass and a month will pass and a year will pass. No, that's one day only on the day of judgment. But in our time, in worldly times, or in worldly equivalence, it is equal to 50,000 years. So likewise, he's saying the same thing, that it will be 40 years, just the length of the initial standing, in which no one will be spoken to. He also says that it's something which everyone will have to bear with, whether they are believers or disbelievers. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Or he says, كُلَّ بَرٍ وَفَاجِرٍ, every righteous and unrighteous person, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But then there are other narrations that speak specifically about the believers, such as the statement of Al-Hasan Al-Basri rahimahullah ta'ala, and in some narrations of this, or in some reports of his narration, he attributes this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Hasan Al-Basri, as we know, is from the scholars of the Tabi'een. He never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when he attributes something to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is called mursal. Right, it's a narration in hadith where the link of the companion is missing in the chain of transmission. Because Al-Hasan al-Basri met the companions, but he never met the Prophet ﷺ. So for him to narrate directly from the Prophet ﷺ, there's someone in there that's missing. And the scholars differ as to what to do with these types of narrations from scholars like Al-Hasan al-Basri, who often do this. They narrate something directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though everyone knows that he never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do we accept it? Because it's possible that he heard it from a companion who heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's also possible that he heard it from someone else who's narrating it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that other person, who's not a companion, possibly, who is that person? Could be another contemporary of his, could be someone who wasn't known for the accurate narration. And so therefore these mursal narrations, the scholars differ anyway as to what it is that we do with them. But anyway, in this particular narration of his, whether it's his statement or whether it's attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that for the believers, the length of that day of judgment for them, meaning in terms of the standing, it will be like the salatin sallaha fi dunya fahsanaha wa akmalaha. It is like a prayer that they offered in the dunya, that they prayed well, and that they prayed in full and completely. So how long would it take you, for example, to pray Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, Fajr, but to pray it properly, to pray it completely, to pray it in a calm way, right? Not in a rushed frenzy, but in a calm, collected way. That's how it will feel, or that's what the length will be for them on the Day of Judgment. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best as to whether they mean that that is something which is literally like that, because that would take maybe 15-20 minutes at its calmest, you know, like most collected way, or whether it will just feel like that for them, but the length is longer. But for them, it feels that it is something which is short and quick, and that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give to the believers a level of safety and assurance on the Day of Judgment, right? As we know, as Allah Azza wa Jal says in a number of verses in the Quran, that the believers will have the glad tidings in the dunya, in the akhirah, right, that the angels will come to them and tell them that there is peace upon them, that they don't need to grieve, no sorrow, all of those different verses that you have in the Quran. And so therefore it's possible that it's referring to how easy that standing will be for them in comparison to others. And it could be that it is a literal thing. And similar to that narration is the narration that is from Ibrahim al-Tamimi rahimahullah, that he said, مَا طُولُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِلَّا مَا بَيْنَ صَلَاةِ الظُّهْرِ وَالْعَصَرِ, that the length for the believers of the Day of Judgment is like the time between Dhuhr and Asr prayers. So like a few hours. So it will again be something which is easy for them. We also know from a number of a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah Azza wa Jal will resurrect people on that day, hufatan, uratan, ghurla, barefooted, naked, uncircumcised. As Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran, kama bada'na awwala khalqin nu'idu. Right? We will kama bada'na awwala khalqin nu'idu. Just as we created you aforetime, meaning at the beginning, so we will return you. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, he mentioned this, that the people will be resurrected, they will be naked, barefoot, and they will be uncircumcised. And so Aisha radiallahu anha said, O Messenger of Allah, do you mean to say that the men and women will be like that, meaning looking at one another, like they're just naked, barefooted, and everyone's just there looking at everyone else, their private regions and what have you? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O Aisha, inna al-amra ashadda min hadha, that indeed the affair will be more severe than that, meaning that will be the last thing on their minds. That will be the furthest thing from their thoughts because of the terror of that day and what they will see and what they will experience and what they fear is yet to come, because that's just the beginning of Yawm al-Qiyamah. That's just, you know, like hour number one, let alone the 50 odd thousand years that are still left for them to go through and what that process will entail. That will be the last thing that anyone will be worried about. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla will do that. And then, as we know, as is mentioned in a number of our hadith, the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the first to be clothed on that day will be Ibrahim, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the scholars differ as to whether that means Ibrahim, like before anyone else, or Ibrahim in terms of the prophets that came before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is clothed first, and meaning the first after me. And the scholars differed anyway over that anyway. But the point is that the prophets of Allah, the messengers of Allah, and then the believers are clothed on that day, that Allah Azza wa Jal gives to them that honor on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And this is something which Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, mentions in his tafsir. He says that they will stand hufatan, uratan, ghurla, barefooted, naked, and circumcised, fi mawqifin sa'bin, harijin, dayiqin, dhanakin ala al-mujrim, on a day or a standing that will be difficult, that will be restricted, that will be burdensome, that will be extremely hard upon the criminal. وَغْشَاهُمْ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ مَا تَعْجَزُ الْقُوَى وَالْحَوَاسُ عَنْهِ, and they will come upon them from the affair of Allah Azza wa Jal, that which no strength or no sense can withstand. Right, none of their senses, none of their strength can withstand. Ibn Atiyah, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his summary of these positions that you will find amongst some of the early scholars of tafsir and these different statements that we mentioned in terms of the length and how most of them speak about it in the context of the sweat that the people will experience on that day, the sweating that they will have and the different levels of sweat that they will have on that day. Ibn Atiyah rahimahullah ta'ala said that the people on that day are of different levels, meaning people on Yawm al-Qiyamah are on different levels. And that's why we have these differences amongst the scholars of tafsir, or these narrations of the companions, and some of them are even attributed, as we said, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a hadith. So he said, يَخْتَلِفُ النَّاسُ فِيهِ بِحَسَبِ مَنَازِلِهِمْ. People will differ depending upon their situation. Not all of the non-believers are the same. Not all of the believers are the same. And so therefore people differ. So the hadith of Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhuma is that the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they will be made to stand, annahu yuqamu fihi 50 alf sana, that it will be 50,000 years. And then he said, and other scholars said, when they spoke about this standing in particular of the 50,000 years that they will be standing in that way, some of them he said 300 years, and some of them attributed this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and some of them like Ibn Umar said 100 years, and some of them said 80 years. And some of them, such as Ibn Mas'ud, as we mentioned, said 40 years, in which they will be standing and they will be looking up and they won't be speaking. And others said different things. Ibn Atiyah rahimahullah ta'ala then says, وَمِنْ هَذَا كُلِّهِ أَثَارٌ مَرْوِيَّةٌ. And you will find different narrations for all of these positions, meaning either from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the companions or some of the tabi'een. All of these different ones that we said, 300 years, 100 years, 80 years, 40 years, all of this you will find narrations of some scholars saying either one or more of these. And he says that the meaning of all of this is that every one of these time lines or these lengths of time, whether it be 300 years, 100 years, 80 years, 40 years, whatever it may be, each one of them is for that particular group of people, depending upon their situation. And that's why he said that it is also mentioned that for the believers, their studying will be like from the time between Dhuhr and Asr. And he said, and others said that it will be like the length of a single obligatory prayer, a single obligatory prayer, as we mentioned from the narration of Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah ta'ala. And then he said, and then they also mentioned the different levels of sweat that the people will experience on that day. He said, for example, that some of them will be almost drowning in their sweat, and that also differs according to their level, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said in the hadith of Uqba ibn Amir radiyallahu an, mentioned how some of them will almost be drowning, some of them will be to their ankles, to their shins, to their waists, and so on and so forth. And so he says all of this therefore shows to you that there are differences in terms of the situation of people, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. The teacher of our teacher, Shaykh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that also from the points that are mentioned, or from the benefits that we take from this verse, is that Allah Azza wa Jal, when he speaks about this group of people, in particular the mutaffifin, those people who are cheating people or not fulfilling their rights, but at the same time taking their own full rights, he says the people that do this know what they're doing, right? It's not like it's a mistake. It's not like it's unintentional. It's not like it was accidental. They know what they're doing. It is an intentional act upon their part. وَلَا يَطَّلِعُ عَلَيْهِ الطَّرَفُ الْآخَرِ And usually the other party doesn't always realize. So for example, if you were to go to a place and you were to buy, I don't know, for example, a kilo of dates, and he's fixed the scales, and what he's actually giving to you when he says a kilo is 900 grams, right? Who really knows that, right? Unless you're very like good with this stuff, most people are just going to take it at face value. They're going to trust the person, they're going to look at the scale and say, yeah, it shows a kilo, and no one's really going home and double checking this, or no one's really going home and doing anything further or picking it up and asking for another scale to be brought. He says, so usually people don't really go to that level of due diligence. However, Allah Azza wa Jal knows. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And so Allah Azza wa Jal, when he says, يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ That day of standing is not just a day of standing, but you're standing before whom? Before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before the Lord of all of creation. It is to show to them that you can cheat other people, you can, you know, like, you can fiddle with other people and so on, but you can't cheat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't fool Allah Azza wa Jal, you can't deceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah Azza wa Jal knows everything that is hidden. لَا تَخْفَى عَلَيْهِ خَافِيَةً Nothing is hidden from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Allah Azza wa Jal therefore will be the one to fulfill the rights of those people who were cheated. Right? To fulfill the rights of those people who were cheated. And this verse also therefore shows that on Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking towards these types of actions. So these people who normally cheat others, thinking that they've got away with something, even if that person knows, for example, they realize that actually what they've done is they've cheated me, but I don't have any way or any recourse to get back my rights. I don't have anything that I can do about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one who will act on their behalf, if you like, or he will be the one who will defend their rights on the Day of Judgment. And so this is something which Shaykh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti rahimahullah ta'ala also refers to. And so when you cheat someone or you take away from their right, then actually your opponent on Yawm al-Qiyamah will be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because even if that person doesn't realize, and that's also from the benefits of this verse and this tafsir, that in order for a right to be usurped, it's not a condition that that person has to realize that they've been harmed. So just because you oppress someone and you're like, oh, but they didn't even realize they're being oppressed, right? Or I took something and they'll never even notice that it's gone. They don't even know that they've lost it, right? That kind of attitude that sometimes people have, and you know, like you often see this, for example, oh, this person's like a millionaire. Like if I take £1,000, you wouldn't even realize. As if that makes it okay, because if they don't know, or they don't realize, or they're not aware, or they never catch on, then you got away with it. Again, it's that thing of just judging people upon what is in our understanding, or what is known or unknown to other people. But what about in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so therefore, if someone is cheated and they don't even realize that they've been cheated, so they never lodge a complaint, they never take it to the police, it never gets taken to a court, they don't ever come and find you, they don't even ask you, they don't even know their rights have been taken, right? And this often happens when rulers may do it to their people or governments may do it to their citizens, and people don't know because you just trust the system. You're trusting the government apparatus to do what it is that they're meant to be doing. And so you're not really going to go and check every pound, or like, for example, it may be a company that you've signed up to, or maybe they're one of these utility companies, wherever it may be, and they're taking money from you on a regular basis. You're not there to check. You don't know what's going on, but you're actually being harmed, right, and wronged. And you often see this sometimes, right, that people are cheated and then like 10 years later, or there's a big scandal because all of a sudden everyone realizes that actually, you know, what that company did was wrong, or what that government did was wrong, or that people weren't paid fairly, or whatever it may be. You normally get those things exposed on a much larger scale later on, but sometimes it's a much smaller scale, and maybe even on the grander scale, not every single one of those people gets their rights. So just because someone doesn't know, isn't aware, doesn't realize, doesn't mean that it's okay, or doesn't mean that that person therefore isn't held to account. Allah Azza wa Jal will hold them to account on Yawmul Qiyamah, even if those other people didn't realize that they were being wronged in terms of the dunya. Another issue also relating to this verse that some of the scholars of tafsir mentioned, and I think it's a nice point, and I only mention it because I think it opens up something which we haven't really done much of, or at least referred to. We have spoken about it, and the verses that we're kind of doing haven't really been of this kind, or this type of topic, to a great extent anyway, because of the surahs that we're covering. One of the things that we have in the books of tafsir, or a offshoot, if you like, of books of tafsir, is what we call the books of ahkam al-Qur'an, right? The books of legal rulings from the Qur'an. So there were scholars who actually took, either in their books of tafsir, they focused on ahkam, like they put a big emphasis on ahkam al-Qur'an. So the legal rulings of the Qur'an, they would like focus heavily on that. So a good example of that would be Tafsir al-Qurtubi. Al-Qurtubi does that, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir quite often. But then there are books that are actually written specifically on this. Ahkam al-Qur'an, they usually call Ahkam al-Qur'an. So for example, the famous Maliki scholar Ibn al-Arabi has one. Al-Jassas from the Hanafi madhab has one. And so usually in every madhab you'll have a number of the scholars of that madhab, because it is a fiqh related issue in terms of legal rulings, right? So the ahkam, or the legal rulings, the fiqh rulings that are taken and derived from the Quran. So you will see actually from the scholars of each of the madhab, scholars that actually focused on this. And so they will mention any legal ruling or benefit that they can find from those verses. So these scholars usually won't do a full tafsir of the Quran, but they're going to hone in on the verses of ahkam in the Quran. This verse has a hukm that Ibn al-Arabi, the Maliki jurist, and likewise al-Qurtubi and others mentioned. And that is the ruling of standing for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah Azza wa Jalla on Yawm al-Qiyamah says that everyone stand before Allah Azza wa Jalla, and no doubt Allah Azza wa Jalla, due to His majesty and His supremacy and His greatness subhanahu wa ta'ala, everyone will stand before Him subhanahu wa ta'ala on Yawm al-Qiyamah. But we have the other issue of, is it permissible for you to stand for other people? So to greet someone, you stand up. Or when someone enters, you stand up, right? That's something which is a fiqhi issue. And the scholars mentioned it here, such as Al-Qurtubi and others. We have the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ used to dislike people standing up for him. He used to dislike that. And we have the hadith also in which the Prophet ﷺ said, and you know, the scholars differ over this hadith in terms of its authenticity, but the hadith is that whoever likes for people to stand in their presence, then let them take their place in the fire. Whoever likes for people to stand in their presence, then let them take their place in the fire. But at the same time, we have other narrations that the companions stood for certain other companions in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself stood to greet certain companions. He said that, for example, when Ja'far Ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, his cousin, the older brother of Ali, when he returned from Abyssinia, because he was one of the companions that migrated to Habasha, to Abyssinia, and he's the one that goes to An-Najashi, the leader, and recites from Surah Maryam to him. And so they're given asylum, as we know, in Abyssinia, but around the 60 of the Hijrah, around the time of the conquest of Khaybar, these companions will return to Medina. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw his cousin, it is said that he stood up so that he could hug him, because he's been away for a number of years. We also know, for example, in the hadith in al-Bukhari, in the hadith of the companion Ka'b ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu, one of the three that didn't participate in the Battle of Tabuk. He's one of the ones that Allah Azza wa Jalla mentioned his tawbah in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah forgave him for not going to the battle without any good excuse. He stayed behind, but without a valid excuse, Allah forgave him. When the verses of Tawbah were revealed, and it was done, like they were revealed, it is said at night time. So the Prophet ﷺ announced this to the companions at Fajr. So after Fajr, someone came and told Ka'ab that, you know, the Messenger of Allah has told us that Allah has revealed your Tawbah, come to the masjid. So Ka'b ibn Malik radiallahu anhu goes to the masjid, then he says that people were congratulating me and greeting me from the Muhajirun, from those companions, the only one to do so was Talha. Talha ibn Ubaidillah radiallahu anhu, one of the senior companions, one of the 10 promised paradise. Ka'b says he was the only one that stood up, and this is the point, he stood up and he came and he greeted me, congratulating me for this, for Allah Azza wa Jal having sent his repentance upon me. And Ka'b actually says in the narration al-Bukhari, he says, and I will never forget this from Abdullah, that he was the only one that got up to greet me. None of the other Muhajirun did this. The Ansar did, the Muhajirun stayed seated. Talha was the only one from amongst them, and I will never forget this from him so long as I live. On a third occasion, in the after the Battle of the Trench, or the Battle of Ahzab, the Confederate armies, when the Prophet ﷺ then tells the companions to go to the tribe of Banu Qurayza, and then the people of Banu Qurayza, that Jewish tribe, they agreed that they will come and they will agree, or they will submit to the judgment of the companion Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, was from the leaders of the Ansar. And Sa'd had been injured in the Battle of Khandaq, in that same Battle of the Trench. He was one of the few casualties of that war. He would later on die radiallahu anhu, as a result of his injuries. But so the Prophet ﷺ, when they said this, he said, okay, tell Sa'd to come. He was in Medina, in the mosque of the Prophet ﷺ, and the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, where the tribe of Banu Qurayza lives. So Sa'd comes, and when the Prophet ﷺ saw him approaching, he said to the Ansar, قُمُوا لِسَيِّدِكُمْ, stand for your leader. Because Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was the leader of their tribe. And so he told them, he said, command to stand. So on one hand we have don't stand, and on the other hand we have stand, and the Prophet standing, another companion standing. So how do we reconcile between this, the position of a number of the scholars, and this is what is mentioned by Al-Qurtubi, for example, Ibn Arabi and others, is that it depends upon the intention and the reason as to why the standing is being done. So those hadiths, the hadith of whoever loves for people to stand, then take their place in the fire, refers to those people who love it because of their arrogance, because of their pride, because of their haughtiness. And so they think they're better than others and look down upon others. That's what is haram. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't like it for himself, because it is something which then opens up the door to that. When people get used to that, and when people expect it, when it's not done, then people get upset. You know, so someone that doesn't expect it isn't going to be upset when it's not done. But if it's an expectation, even if at the beginning you're not arrogant about it and it's not an issue of haughtiness, but then when it's not done, that's going to later on cause a problem, because sometimes people then start feeling like, oh, but why didn't he stand up? Why didn't she get up for me? What happened there? And then shaitan opens up that door of thinking evil of others. And then obviously, but if it's not done for that reason, it's done in order to greet someone, right? Or in order to respect someone who's like an elder, or for example, or, you know, like in the case of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, a leader in that way, then it's permissible, as is seen in those hadith. So anyway, I thought that I would mention that, because it would give us a good idea of how the books of Ahkam al-Qur'an also work. Ahkam al-Qur'an, and as I said, we haven't really done many verses of fiqh rulings, because the Makki surahs don't necessarily look into those types of issues, or at least towards the end of the Qur'an. But as, inshallah, we progress and we come to them, then we will be referring more to these books of Ahkam al-Qur'an. In verse number 7, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then continues and he says, Kalla. إِنَّ كِتَابَ الْفُجَّارِ لَفِي سِجِّينَ. No, indeed, the list of the wicked is in Sijjin. And that's the translation of Professor Abdul Harim, the translation of Mustafa Khattab. But no, the wicked are certainly bound for Sijjin, and then in brackets, in the depths of hell. Sahih International, no, indeed, the record of the wicked is in Sijjin. Mufti Taqi, never, i.e. they should never act in such a way. Indeed, the record of deeds of the sinners is in Sijjin. And Muhsin Khan, nay, truly their record, and then in brackets, writing of the deeds of the Fujjar, and then in brackets, disbelievers, polytheists, sinners, evildoers, and the wicked, is preserved in Sijjin. As you can see, the majority of these translations, pretty much all of them, other than Mustafa Khattab, that adds something in brackets, but the vast majority of them don't really speak about what is Sijjin in this verse, right? They just translate the word Sijjin with Sijjin, as opposed to giving it a translation. Kalla, Allah Azza wa Jal, we've spoken about this before, right? The word Kalla, and how it has a dual purpose. It is to say no or never, but also to warn against thinking that way. And so it negates, but also it warns against. So Kalla here is no, never, meaning that never should it be expected by those people who do this action of Tatfif, the Mutafifin, never should they expect that they won't be held to account, that there won't be a resurrection, that they won't be a standing before Allah Azza wa Jalla and a questioning by Him. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is refuting that notion of theirs, that they can just do what they want in the dunya, get away with it, and that there are no repercussions. And then Allah Azza wa Jal says, but rather the book or the record of Al-Fujjar. And Allah Azza wa Jal uses the word Fujjar. And in the translation of Muhsin Khan, as you heard, he has like in parenthesis, disbelievers, polytheists, sinners, evildoers, the wicked, like he puts all of these in. And the word Fujjar can be used, or Fajr, which is the singular, can be used in different contexts. In one context, it refers to the people of the fire, to the disbelievers. And in other contexts, it can refer to the sinful people, which can be the sinful Muslims. And so that's why he just adds all of them in his translation. Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, says that Al-Fujjar ghalaba ala al-mushrikeen. ومن عسى أن يكون متلبسا بالتطفيف بعد سماع النهي عنه من المسلمين الذي ربما كان بعضهم يفعله في الجاهلية. He says this word fujjar in this context, in this verse, it is for the disbelievers and also from those from amongst the Muslims that may be partaking or engaging in this action of tatfif after knowing that it is something which Allah Azza wa Jal has prohibited. So Allah Azza wa Jal is referring to both groups of people, but clearly there will be a difference in terms of punishment, because one will have eternal punishment because of their disbelief, not because of necessarily the tatfif, but because it is accompanied by disbelief. Whereas for the Muslim, that person won't have eternal punishment because of their iman in Allah Azza wa Jal. And so therefore the word fujjar can be used, depending on the context, it can be used in different ways for different meanings. And so that's something which is always important to remember, because sometimes these words like fasiqeen, the fasiq, the fajr, right, these can be used interchangeably between Muslim sinners and between disbelievers or polytheists and the people of shirk and so on. And then and then Allah Azza wa Jal says al-kitab, or inna kitaba al-fujjar. And the word kitab refers to a record, anything which is recorded, anything which is written down, anything which is preserved. And then Allah Azza wa Jal says as-sijjin. And the scholars differ as to where this word Sijjin comes from, right? What is this word Sijjin? What does it refer to? And they differ over obviously in terms of the meaning, what it refers to, but also in terms of its Arabic root. This word, what is its root and where does it come from? Is it an Arabic word? Is it a word that was Arabized, meaning that it has essence or its origin or root is a non-Arabic word and then it was developed into the Arabic language? So Abu Ubaid al-Qasim ibn Salam, rahimahullah ta'ala, who died around the year 224 of the Hijrah, from the contemporaries of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he has a book in Quran and in Gharib al-Quran, in the peculiar words of the Quran. He says that the word Sijjin refers to being imprisoned, habs, being held or captive, held captive or imprisoned. And he says that it is fi'il min as-sijn, that the root word is sijn, which means prison, right? So today in Arabic a prison is called a sijn. He says Sijjin is just a more eloquent form of that word Sijjin. And so it is like, for example, saying Fisiq for Fisq. So the Arabs do this sometimes. And when they add another letter or they add a vowel to it, what it does is that it shows that it's a more eloquent form, meaning that if a prison is something which holds people, then a sijin is something from which there is no escape. It's a more like a supermax, right? Like it's like a maximum security area. Like they can never leave. They will never escape from it. And that's what others from amongst the scholars of the Arabic language, they said that actually its word is Arabic, because if you look at the root letters of the sin and the jim and the noon, sijin, then that is something which is an Arab word, an Arabic word. And that's why Al-Asma'i, who's also from the scholars of the Arabic language and Arabic grammar, he said the Arabs used this word, sijin. And they used to use this word because the noon in it is something which shows that it is from the Arabic language. And they used to say, or they used to use that same scale of fi'il to show that something is of a more extravagant form, if you like, or a maximum form of the same word. So they would say, for example, Al-Malik al-Dillil, the misguided king. Dalala means misguided. Dillil means he's very misguided. Or Rajulun Sikir, a man who is extremely drunk or intoxicated, right? Sakran. They would say Sikir. And so he says that word or that form of word is well known in the Arabic language. So likewise, the word Sijin here is referring to somewhere where once people enter, there will be no escape. It is something that they will be in, and that there will be no escape from it, except or unless Allah Azza wa Jal allows them to do so. And then the scholars of tafsir differ as to exactly what it refers to. What does it mean? Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, or the first position that you will find amongst the scholars of tafsir, is that sijin is the fire, right? That's what it's referring to. It is the fire. And then they speak about where it is, or where it is kept, or where it is found, the sijin. And so they will say, for example, one position is that it is below the earth, or below the seventh earth, or in the depths of the earth, right? These are all different words or statements that you will find, but essentially mean the same thing, that it is on earth. And for example, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, it is reported that he said about sijin fil ardi sabi'ati sufla, that it is in the lowest seventh earth, or beneath the lowest seventh earth. And similar to it is the statement of Qatada, and similar to it is the statement of Mujahid. Mujahid said that their records will be in Sijin, that they will be in the lowest depths of the earth, they will never ascend from there. So some of the scholars, you know the hadith of Al-Bara ibn Azib radiallahu anhu, when the soul of the believer and the disbeliever is taken out, extracted from the body, and the soul of the believer ascends to the heavens, and the gates of the heavens are opened for it, and so on and so forth. And then, you know, like, it continues until Allah Azza wa Jal honors it. And then the soul of the disbeliever comes to the gates of the heaven, and they remain closed, and is told to, or is commanded to be cast back down to the earth. And so some of the scholars took from that this is the reason why, because that soul doesn't belong in the heavens in Jannah, but it belongs is in the depths of the earth, and that's why it is cast back down, because that is where the fire is. This issue, by the way, of where is the fire? Jannah is in the heavens. Pretty much the Muslim scholars agreed on this. But where is the fire? They differed over this. And maybe when we will speak, inshallah ta'ala, when we come to, for example, Suratul Infitar or Suratul Takwir, and we speak about some of the issues of what will happen on Yawm al-Qiyamah, that also relates to this issue here of where is the fire kept, because some of them connected it to some of those verses about the oceans and what happens to them and so on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And so you will find that that's an issue of difference of opinion amongst the scholars. And maybe inshallah ta'ala when we come to that particular verse, and if we don't, please remind me if I forget. But inshallah when we come, maybe it's something which we will explore slightly more. You will find it in the tafsir of those verses, like وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ فُجِّرَتْ, right? You will see it in the tafsir of some of those verses. But anyway, so this is the position of Qatada, Ibn Abbas, Mujahid, also Ibn Zayd. He says سِجِّينُ الْأَرْضَ السَّافِلَةِ, and he says so the سِجِّين is in the lowest of the earths, right? That's the position of them. Another said what it refers to سِجِّين is the cheek of Iblis, the cheek or the side of the face of Iblis. And this they reported from Sa'id ابن سعيد ابن المسيب, I think, or Sa'id ibn Jubair, that he said that it refers to the cheek of Iblis, meaning that that is where Iblis will be. And also Ka'b al-Ahbar, he has this statement that he says that the soul of the disbeliever is taken towards the heavens, but the heavens refuses to open for it, so that it is cast back down to the earth. And then the earth will refuse to also accept it, so then it will continue to descend lower and lower until it comes to the seventh earth. And then that is where Sijjin is, وَهُوَ خَدُّ إِبْلِيسِ, and it is the cheek or the side of the face of Iblis, and that is where it will remain. That is where it is written down and recorded, meaning that that is where it will be, meaning with Iblis. And others said that what it refers to, Sijjin, is a valley of the fire. It is the name of a valley in the fire, in the depths of the fire. And this is reported from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, and in some narrations that the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the falaq is a, the word falaq refers to a valley in Jahannam, in the fire that is covered and enclosed. And as for Sijjin, then it is an open valley of fire in the depths of the fire. And Ikrimah, rahimahullah ta'ala, also said something different. And he said that the word Sijjin just refers to loss and misguidance and complete destruction. And Imam al-Tabari, rahimahullah ta'ala, after mentioning many of these different statements, as he often does, he mentions different narrations of the early scholars, the companions, and so on, and then he summarizes and gives what he considers to be the strongest of them. He says concerning this that the Sijjin is in the lowest earth. Al-Ardu al-Sabi'atu al-Sufla. It is the lowest earth, meaning the seventh earth, or it is below the lowest earth or the seventh earth. And that the word is an Arabic word, it is fi'il, mean a sijin. That the original word is sijin, which means prison. Sijin is something which is even more imprisoned or even more enclosed than a prison. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his tafsir of this, he said, and what is correct is that the sijin comes from the word sijin, and the word sijin in the Arabic language means something which is enclosed, something which is restricted. So he says, إِنَّ الْمَخْلُوقَاتِ, all of the creations, the lower that they go, the more restricted that they become. And the higher that they ascend, the more wider or the more spacious it becomes. So as you ascend, every heaven is more spacious than the one below it, meaning it covers it, right? And that's why like we mentioned, some of the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was speaking about the seven heavens, and he describes them as being a qubba, like a dome, each one a dome above the other, meaning that it encompasses the one that is beneath it. So the first heaven, the second heaven encompasses the first one, it is wider than it, and the third one over the second, and likewise each one. So he says this is how it works as you ascend. But as you descend, as you get lower and lower, he says, then each one becomes more restricted. So the earth is the most spacious where we are. The second level of earth is more restricted, and so on and so forth, until you get to the seventh one. And by the way, some of the scholars, that's what they also refer to. And I think we may have mentioned this in the tafsir of Surah At-Tin, when they said, ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِنِينَ. And then we made them from the lowest of the low. Right? Some of them said it refers to a person's character, that they become from the lowliest of people due to their kufr and their disbelief and their shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Others said, no, then we will cast them to the lowest of the low, meaning the depths of the earth, right? The depths of the earth. And as you can see here, many of the scholars of tafsir, because it does seem to be the most narrated position amongst the early scholars, that Sijjin is in the lowest depths of the earth. And so therefore, that's why you find At-Tabari and Ibn Kathir and others, alayhim rahmatullah, that's what they're going to refer to, or that's what they're going to say. And that's why Ibn Kathir continues and he says, وَلَمَّا كَانَ مَصِيرُ الْفُجَّارِ إِلَى جَهَنَّمْ هِيَ أَسْفَرُ السَّافِينِينَ, that the place of the fujjar, these evildoers, will be Jahannam, and that is the lowest of the low, meaning that it is towards the very bottom of what Allah Azza wa Jalla has created of the earth. But obviously, as I said, this is something, inshallah ta'ala, maybe we will discuss when we come to the tafsir of those verses in Surah Al-Infitar or Surah Al-Takwir, maybe Surah Al-Infitar, because it is the one that's going to come next, inshallah, after Surah Mutaffifin, because there is discussion over this, right? So one of the discussion points being that if the fire is in the depths of that, then what about all of those hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw some of what would happen for the people of the fire? He looked into the fire and saw some of its inhabitants. So for example, the night of Isra and Mi'raj, the night journey. And we know that the night journey is the Prophet ﷺ ascending to the heavens, not descending, ascending to the heavens. And he mentions that he saw the people of the fire. So how does that work? How do we reconcile then with all of these statements and that particular hadith? And so anyway, as you can imagine, there are different positions and differences of opinion concerning this. And we will, inshallah ta'ala, even amongst the scholars of tafsir, by the way, not just generally, I mean even amongst the scholars of tafsir, they differed over this. And so we will mention, inshallah ta'ala, this when we come to those verses in Surah Al-Infitar, most likely, or if not Surah Al-Takbir. If I do forget, inshallah, please remind me. And I think we will pause there for today at the end of verse 7. And verse 8 and 9 will be a continuation of this particular word of Sijjin and who these people are in Sijjin and what it is that it refers to, or some more descriptions of them. But if there's any questions, inshallah, we'll take them. Otherwise, we'll pause and conclude here for today. Okay, so if there's no questions, then inshallah, I will see you all next week. Barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.